Last week, we gave a little bit of an introduction to the book, but it wasn't a proper introduction. You know, typically when we introduce a new book of the Bible, we cover those main topics like the authorship and the place and the time of the writing. We didn't really do that last week. Last week was more of a, I guess at some level, a critique of the typical way that modern American evangelicals tend to focus narrowly and in some cases obsessively with the future aspects of the book of Revelation. But then in doing so, they miss the present application of the book of Revelation. We tried to address that. And so the point was, the book of Revelation is for the whole church in all times. And now there are elements in Revelation that do deal with the very end of time. But there's no need to create a hard line between the first few chapters and then chapters 4 and beyond, as if the first few chapters are for the church in that day, in John's day, and everything else is for the church at the very end of time. So if you miss that, you can go back. Those of you online, you're probably here before. If you in here tonight missed last week's, you can go on Facebook and watch last week's lesson and kind of get caught up. We also take the audio recordings of these, put them on our website. You can download those and listen to them on your mobile device or on your computer. Now, the original plan was for me to teach on the seven letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3 over a 3-week period. Well, as you may have already guessed, I didn't even get to the first church in the first week. So already we're behind. And to further complicate things, I have a trip to Indianapolis next week that I have to make that wasn't planned when we originally scheduled out this Bible study. So not only am I not going to be teaching next week, and Richard will be teaching again next week, but we've also decided to do the first letter this week and then take 3 more weeks to do the other 6 letters to the churches. So we'll do church number 1 tonight. We will take next week to do churches 2 and 3. The week after that is revival week, and we won't even have Bible study on Wednesday night. Then we'll do 4 and 5, and then 5 and 6. But then, since we were doing that, Richard and I were talking about, well, why don't we just consider doing a study of the whole book? Which I know the Wesley class just went through the whole book, but
most of it.
Okay. But I feel like there's room for this type of study of the whole book. Now, a few limitations with that. First of all, if we go at the pace that we've been going, Jesus will definitely return before we get to the end. All right. So what we're thinking of doing, and this is still a work in progress, is taking between now and the end of September, and trying to tag team it. So we're gonna a set schedule, which is going to force both of us to stick to the schedule, because if I'm preparing to teach a block of content, he has to be done with his before I teach. And so we're looking at covering, when it's all said and done, it'll be an average of about a chapter a week, which isn't too terrible. It's going to be a faster pace than what we're going to go over the next few weeks, but hopefully once we lay this foundation of chapters 1 through 3, we'll be able to pick up the pace and make better headway as we go. Okay, so that's kind of where we're thinking right now. But we'll see. We'll see how the Lord leads. I have wanted to do a book study of Revelation as a whole for years. And it just feels like since we're diving in and we're wrestling with the subject matter, it just makes sense to just bite the bullet and go ahead and do it. So if things work out as we're kind of planning, then we're looking at being done with this right before missions conference in October. And then Richard would probably return to Colossians to finish out the year, because there's still a chapter or two there. And then that would set him up to go back to Isaiah at the beginning of the new year. So the OCD types out there who can't stand loose ends, we're going to tie up all these loose ends one way or the other, okay? All right. Hey, before we get started, let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this night. Thank you for this group that's here and those who are online. I pray that tonight's study would be faithful to your word, that your spirit would give us all that we need to read and understand and have the truths in these passages unlocked and become relevant and alive for us today. Lord, help us to hear your voice in the words we read and ponder tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start with, once again, introducing the letters. We started this last week, but I want to revisit here for a few minutes because understanding the placement and the role of these letters in chapters 2 and 3 is very helpful in understanding the book as a whole. Last week, we saw how various themes were introduced in these first couple of chapters here, themes that are going to appear throughout the visionary portion of the book, chapters 4 through 19, 20. We're going to see these themes come back. In fact, I think we'll also see that vision portion of the book actually mirrors the letter portion. Okay, so they're not disconnected. And we'll see a little more tonight exactly how those sections relate to one another. We also mentioned last week that there's a strong promise fulfillment relationship between the introduction of the book and the conclusion of the book. And so you have, you got Appendix 2 last week. Appendix 2 had that lovely table. Those of you online, I walked around, I held it. I went and replayed that, and there was like a fraction, maybe a frame or two, where it was in focus. So if you're really quick on the pause trigger, you may have been able to pause that and see it. If not, you can go to our website and download the form there. So I put it online. But we looked at how the beginning of the book and the end of the book are related in terms of promises that are made in the letter section and fulfilled at the end. And that ties the whole book together, and it forces us to remove that strong line of division between chapter 3 and 4 that so many tend to put there. And so we don't put that hard line there in chapter 4, verse 1. The book as a whole is structured in such a way that it's a complete work that is to be read as such. And even down to the very form in which it is written, it follows that traditional Christian letter form with the introduction at the beginning. Then you have your body content, which we would associate with that vision section. Then you have the concluding admonitions there at the end. And then, of course, a benediction in the last few verses. And so for these reasons and many others, as we will reiterate throughout the study, John was writing this book for, yes, the churches that existed in his day. This letter was written to these churches. And what he wrote assumed that the events he was writing about in the visions were in some measure already occurring in his day. All right, so this is, we're not reading chapters 4 through 20 or 4 through 19 as exclusively end time things for some 7-year period at the end of the church age. We are interpreting the middle section of this book as the church age. And that may be new and maybe even radical to you. But I think we've already begun to lay down a strong foundation for reading Revelation that way. And I think that will be reinforced throughout. And I hope it makes Revelation more accessible and applicable and relevant to your life and to your walk with God. So the whole book addresses, yes, the present situation of the seven churches, but those seven churches also serve to represent the whole church, the universal church. And this is laid out back in chapter 1, which we have managed to skip because we didn't set out to do a whole book study at the beginning. We're only supposed to be looking in chapters 2 and 3. So I recognize we've skipped chapter 1, and I promise that as we go, we will be returning to chapter 1 when necessary and be addressing content there as we go. So we will get to chapter 1 as we go. But there in verse 11, John is told, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. And then in verse 12, it says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And after turning, I saw, what did he see? Seven golden lampstands, which in verse 20 are later identified as the seven churches. So write this letter to the seven churches. He turns, and instead of seeing, you know, groups of people or physical structures, he sees the symbol of seven lampstands, which Revelation itself interprets as those seven churches. Now, this imagery comes from Zechariah. Remember last week we talked about how the Old Testament is going to be the interpretive key which unlocks the meaning to the symbols and the imagery in Revelation. And in Zechariah chapter 4, there is this imagery of a lampstand with seven lamps. And what was this figure? What was this a figure of in that passage? Well, it was representing a piece of furniture that was representing the entirety of the temple, which was symbolic of all of faithful Israel. So this idea that the lampstand with the seven lamps was a symbolic image of the people of God. And in the tabernacle, in the temple, there was that lamp that stood in the holy place before the very presence of God. And the Jews understood that the light of that lamp represented the presence of the Lord. And so the lamps in Zechariah's vision represent the power of God's Spirit who empowers Israel to be the people of God. And in the specific context there in that passage, the Spirit among the people of God is the power for them to rebuild the temple. Okay? And so as John is drawing on this rich Old Testament symbolism, as we see him apply now this lampstand idea to the seven, the number of completion, the seven churches of Asia Minor, the reader, therefore, is to see John's lampstands as the seven churches, yes, the real churches in that day, but who together represent the universal church. This is the representative of the entire church of God that draws power from the presence of the Spirit. That's what it means for the lampstand to be lit. Right? It's, if the lampstand is not lit, it means the presence and the power of the Spirit of God is absent. But that's not what John sees. He sees these lit lampstands. And so, these letters that were written to those specific churches, as well as the expansion on those letters that we find in the vision portion of the book as a whole, we view as applicable to the entire church of God throughout the ages. Okay, so that's just a quick revisiting of things we began to talk about last week and ways that we can begin to understand how the different sections of this book interrelate and what it means for us, and that helps us begin to read Revelation, I believe, properly. All right, let's turn now to our passage here. We are going to be in chapter 2, and I'm going to read here the first seven verses. This is the letter to the church in Ephesus, okay? So if you have your Bibles, go and turn there. I do not have the text of this for the screen. So for those of you online, if you have a Bible, it would be a good time to turn to that there. And I will try to remember next week to have that in the well, I won't remember that next week. Richard will have to remember that next week.
What are you reading from?
I'm reading from the New American Standard. Just for those of you who have not been in a Bible study where I've taught, I use the New American Standard when I teach Bible study, but of course when I preach, I use the NLT. And you might be wondering why. That's because I believe the NLT is more easily read in a public context, and I wanted to settle on a translation that I could use every week and that people would understand, and not just anyone, not just certain people, but like anyone who comes in church on Sunday morning can understand the NLT. So that's why I preach from the NLT. But because the NASB is more of a literal word-for-word translation, I find it a little more helpful in Bible study context to teach from that. So, all right, to the verse 1 of chapter 2, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him whoever comes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And I just realized I still have gum in my mouth, and I about choked on it a second ago. It's amateur hour up here tonight. All right. It's been a while since I taught Bible study. All right, what are some of the notable features here in just in the first verse as we dive into this section here? Well, the first is that Jesus addresses the churches in this region through their representative angel. Now, this is an idea that is also introduced back, this idea of an angel corresponding to a church. This is also addressed back in, or introduced back in chapter 1, which we missed. So we're doing a little bit of catch-up here. But in chapter 1, each church, each lampstand, has a corresponding angel. And the angels are symbolized by the seven stars in the right hand of Jesus there back in verse 16 of chapter 1. And we know that because verse 20 explains, oh, the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. Okay, so chapter 1 sort of gives us the context in the background. But you might be saying, well, what's the point of this idea of each church having an angel? Well, I think the primary point here is to remind the churches that their primary existence is spiritual. Okay, church is not just some earthly institution or organization or collection of people. It is a spiritual reality that finds its ultimate reality in heaven. And this is reinforced in chapters 4 and 5 when we see this vision of the heavenly temple, the heavenly place of worship, the heavenly host, and the church in the world has always, at least when it's done it rightly, has always sought to pattern its worship in the world after the heavenly archetype. And so the church's primary existence is spiritual. Churches understand their existence and they model their worship from heaven down and not the other way around. But the second point is that churches have help from heaven available to them. And if you're wondering, well, where do you get that idea from? Well, if you go back to Daniel chapter 10 and chapter 12, you see this, again, this is, I think John probably has these things in mind as he's seeing these things and connecting the dots and hearing these things from the Lord. Back in Daniel chapter 10, angelic beings demonstrate that heaven is available to help God's people in the world. All right, and so my question for you is, why might that be relevant to the listeners of this letter in John's day, as well as to Christians in the world today? Why might this be helpful to know that heaven's resources are available to the church?
It's encouraging.
Why?
Extra help.
Okay.
Someone you can go to. You can take.
Okay. So we're not on our own, right? Right. We're not left to our own. We don't have to wage war with physical resources or devices. No, we have the treasuries of heaven available to us, and heaven is on our side, if you want to put it that way. I think Brent has hit the nail on the head. This is a word of encouragement. This is a word of comfort for any church in any point in time that's facing hardship or tribulation. What's another notable feature here of verse 1? Well, Jesus refers to himself as the one who says. Maybe in your translation, if you have something different than the NASB, maybe you see the phrase, the words of him, or something to that effect. Terry, what translation are you in right now?
NIV.
NIV, so NIV says the words of him. Is there another variation of that phrase in your translations tonight? So everyone has the words of him or the one who says? Okay. What might the significance of that expression be? Well, it points the reader back to the Old Testament where Yahweh himself speaks through his prophets. Over 1,000 times in the prophetic writings, you can find the expression, these things says the Lord Almighty. It's almost an exact extraction of an expression that is associated with God himself speaking prophetically to his people. And so it's as if Jesus is assuming this position of Yahweh for the church. Christ himself has a prophetic word to share. Remember, he's the one who's standing among the seven golden lampstands, meaning he's intimately aware of what's going on in the life of the church. And I find that as well quite comforting to know that he's not in some distant place somewhere, you know, out of sight, out of mind, out of reach, beyond all contact. No, he passes among the lampstands. He's present in the midst. He knows what's going on. And that is a supremely comforting truth for a church in the world that is facing persecution or tribulation or hardship. Christ is aware of what you're going through as an individual and as the people of God. He's present, he's powerful, and he offers heaven's resources in our time of trouble. Okay, so if this is all true, it begs the question, what is wrong then in Ephesus? Because as you recall a moment ago, he said some really positive things about the church, but then he had something strong to say against the church. And the question is, what is the source of the trouble? Do you remember? And tell us the verse and what it says. I have one thing against you, he says, in verse 4, which is what, Joanne?
You don't love me or each other as you once did.
Okay, what translation is that?
NLT.
Okay. That sounded like an NLT. What's the NIV say, Terry?
It says, yet I hold these against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first.
Okay, you have forsaken the love you had at first. Verse 4 in the NASB, you have left your first love, or you have forsaken your first love. Now, it's important to note that the Ephesian church did not start off on the wrong foot, okay? And by the way, there's an interesting discussion about the dating of the writing of this letter. And the preterist, remember we talked about the preterist last week who said all of the prophecies of Revelation found fulfillment in the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And so to make that date work, or that interpretation work, they have to move the date of the writing of Revelation to prior to AD 70. But it's interesting because one of the reasons that is a wrong way of interpreting or determining the date is that doesn't really give enough time for this church to have forsaken their first love. Because as we read the New Testament and we read the epistles and we read in Acts, it seems that the church in Ephesus had a really great start. And that's confirmed here. John says, or Jesus through John says, hey, you started off great. In fact, in verses 2 and 3, they're commended for their testing of and rejecting false apostles. Right? You have excellently preserved the integrity of the gospel message, the pure doctrine. You have fulfilled what Paul told you to do in Acts chapter 20, where Paul says in verse 28 through 30, be on guard for yourselves. This is to the Ephesian elders. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So Paul knew that at some point in the future, the near future, there would be a problem with false apostles within this particular church. Now, whether Paul knew that because the Holy Spirit inspired him to know that prophetically, or whether just from his own awareness of the situation there in Ephesus, maybe he saw the first signs of this, and or maybe there's a pattern that had developed throughout the different churches in his day where it seemed to be something that happened everywhere he went. For whatever reason, Paul could see that coming up in the future, there would be a time where the church would be put to the test and that the elders of that church would have to stand firm on the truth, the essential truths of the gospel, that they would have to fight for and contend for the faith, and that they would have to protect the flock from these savage wolves that would come up to destroy the flock. And they have done well. And in verse 6, Jesus commends them for not tolerating this group of people that we probably have very little knowledge of, unless you've taken time to study who these people were. I've only come across them in my own studies a few times over the years, so I had to revisit some of that and remind myself who this group was. This was a group of people that were probably associated with a certain heretic named Cerinthus. Now, Cerinthus, for those of you that were in our 1 John study a couple years ago, I think it was, when we went through 1 John together, he was a contemporary rival of John. So he was sort of like the anti-John in Ephesus. And he was teaching things that weren't in agreement with the gospel, particularly as it pertains to the divine and human natures of Jesus. And so Cerinthus was teaching things like, Jesus, the man, was not born of a virgin. So he denied the virgin birth. Heretical denominations in the 20th century were not the first ones to deny the essentials of the Christian faith. Okay, this has been a problem throughout the centuries, which is why it's important to be like the Ephesians and preserve the integrity and the truth of God's word, to fight for pure doctrine. But there, right there in the first and second centuries, you had this guy, he was teaching that Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, he was just a normal guy. And it wasn't until his baptism that the Christ descended on him and enabled him to perform miracles. But then right before Jesus suffered and died, the Christ left him. Okay, that's what Cerinthus was teaching. It wasn't the divine and the human natures connected under in one person from conception in forever, like Orthodox Christian teaching. No, this is a normal guy that the Christ came upon and then departed. And so he had this philosophical commitment that God, you know, cannot suffer. It's the philosophical idea of impassibility, that God cannot suffer, and so you can't have a suffering God, you can't have an emotional God, and so what's happening on the cross can't be God. That has to be just a man, all right? And so John, when he's writing 1 John, he's combating this guy, and he's combating those who follow this guy, not just what they taught and believed, but how they live their lives. And if you have forgotten all that, you're welcome to, you know, revisit your notes from the 1 John study if you still have them, or you can go online and find that study and kind of get refreshed on that. We covered that fairly early on in that study. But the Nicolaitans were probably connected to him, almost certainly, and they're also almost certainly linked with a syncretism of some Christian faith and the Ephesian idol worship that was taking place. You remember Ephesus was rife with cultic temple worship. And so this was a group that had bad theology, bad Christology, bad understanding of the Christian life and experience, and then they were merging bits of Christianity with their paganism that they came from. And Jesus says, I hate that, and you have rejected it. And so he's commending them for what they have done right, all right? They have rejected that teaching. They have persevered in guarding doctrinal purity of the faith, and yet in spite of that, they had still failed. And it's a cautionary tale for the church today, as we'll see here in a moment. They had lost their passion that they had in the beginning. And so, I have a question for you. If the focus of the Ephesian church, the thing that they were commended for, was maintaining an inward purity of doctrine, what then do you think the rebuke is dealing with here when he says first love? Anybody want to take a guess?
Himself, Jesus.
Okay. That is right. I believe that's right. But I think there's an even more specific way that they have abandoned their first love. If they're doing really good at internally preserving truth, then what might then be missing that they're being rebuked for?
They're not sharing.
Now, that is intrinsically connected to what Ron said. Because if you love Jesus, you're going to love what he loves, and you're going to be about what he is about, and you're going to obey what he says. And so at some level, absolutely, they've abandoned their love for Jesus. But I think even to make it more specific and zero in more on perhaps what's going on here, it appears they have abandoned their love of sharing the gospel. And that's an interesting thing. That you can be so doctrinally pure and yet miss that. Remember, Christ, you may be saying, well, why are you making this assumption here? Well, it's because Christ, the way he introduces himself. Look again how he introduces and identifies himself there in verse 1. He's the one who holds the stars in his hand, so he has authority and power over heaven and earth. And also, he's the one who what? Who walks among the what? The lampstands. And that reference to lampstands is important because lampstands point to witness. And we're going to come back to this momentarily. But they are to be witnesses in the world, and he is drawing their attention to the fact that they're being symbolized by their lampstandedness. And yes, you've done a great job maintaining the essential doctrines of the faith. You've stood up to the Nicolaitans and to Cerinthus or whoever else is seeking to pervert the truth, but you've missed something. You've forgotten something. And there's therefore a dissonance in your behavior. You have a passionate love for doctrinal purity, but you no longer have your love for evangelism or for sharing that doctrine with others. You know, there's always a direct connection between love for God and obedience to his word and love for the world. In fact, love for God will always manifest itself in love for the world. And that's why I think Ron hits the nail on the head. If you're not loving the world, if you're not reaching out to the world, it's ultimately because not that you don't love God, but because you don't, or not that you don't love the world, it's because you don't love God. Or at least you don't love him rightly or as you should. And so when we're starting to get introspective and evaluate our own hearts, why don't I care about the lost? Well, maybe your heart isn't aligned with the heart of God. Maybe there's something God needs to do in your own heart to help love him in the things he loves more. This whole situation in Ephesus shows that you can love truth about God and yet be cold in your love for God.
He said to us too in John 13, he said, you have to love one another, and it's a new commandment.
Yeah. Yeah. Good. Yeah, the great commandment and the great commission go hand in hand. Loving God and going out into the world. And it's very easy, especially for churches that are conservative, traditional, whatever you want, orthodox, whatever words you want to say that describe even churches like this one. It's very easy for us to be passionate and devoted to truths, right? We're Bible-centered and we stand on the Word of God and we're not going to compromise. And that's all well and good. And Jesus commends churches like that. And he will always bless and support and encourage and enable that type of church. But when we get to where we love truth about God, but become cold in our love for God, that's when Christ has one thing against us. And I've seen this. I've seen this where, what is most important is winning an argument, right? It's not having a heart filled with the love of God. It's not loving a person, or even caring about truth. It's about winning an argument. It's about, having superior facts. There's nothing in the mind and heart of Jesus like that. Joanne?
Sometimes it almost seems as though if we are too focused on maintaining the purity of the message, we feel like associating with people who do not meet that standard would contaminate us.
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. And, I never see that in the life of Jesus when we read the Gospels. He never compromised truth. In fact, he was the very embodiment of truth. Truth itself. He is truth. But he always associated with the others. And so there's something in Jesus that where we see truth and love held together in such beautiful balance. And that's reinforced in the epistles where Paul says speaking truth in love or truthing in love. Whenever we're off on one side of that equation without the other, then we've missed something. We've gotten that balance out of whack. Good. All right, so look at verse 5. What are they then to do? So we know where they've done well. We've now identified the problem. What is then the solution there in verse 5? Well, in my translation, it says in verse 5, remember from where you have fallen and repent. And do the deeds you did at first, or return. Return to that first love of Christ and sharing him with the world. If they don't do these things, there's an or else. All right, so remember, repent, return, or what might happen there in verse 6. Or the second half of verse 5, He says, I'm coming to you. That does not mean at the end of time. Okay, do not read the I am coming to you here as his second coming. That's not what he's talking about. Now that's some pretty strong language from Jesus, not to the pagan, not to the sinner. Who's this a message to? The church. These are believers, right? Well, now, what do you think it means for him to remove a lampstand from its place?
They should be the light to the community.
Okay.
And he's removing that, so they're just a dead church.
Yeah. Ceasing to be a church. Ceasing to have a witness. I mean, this is a word of judgment and warning from Christ to the church. And I find that fascinating because we never... Maybe it's unfair of me to say we because it automatically lumps you in with me. I seldom, if ever, think about Christ's relationship to the church like that. There's a word of encouragement. There's a word of commendation. You're doing great. But there's this thing. And if this thing is not addressed, something will happen. I mean, we almost never think that way. And Revelation forces us to think that way. Now, lampstand, as we've already said a moment ago, it is associated with this idea of witness. Now, in the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as a lampstand. Go back to Zechariah 4. You can see that there, that they are, as Isaiah says, a light to the nations, that God has established a people in the world through which he is made known to the nations. Now, Israel famously forsook their call to be a light to the nations, and as a result, their lampstand was removed. And who has taken up the role of Israel in their place? The church. The church is true Israel. What Israel was supposed to be in the people of God. The Jewish people today are not true Israel unless they are in Christ. And that's a whole nother teaching of Paul that we can find elsewhere in the New Testament. And so this idea of a lamp as a lampstand that is removed is rooted in the Old Testament. Jesus himself referred to his followers as a lamp on a stand. Remember that from Mark 4 and Luke 8 and elsewhere. This idea of lampstand is associated with witness. Even the two witnesses, which we'll come to at a later date there in Revelation 11, who, by the way, represent, these are not two literal figures that will show up at the end of time and do a bunch of crazy stuff like you read in the Left Behind series. I think there's strong evidence in the text to view these witnesses as representing the church in its capacity as a prophetic witness to Christ. And we'll come to that later on. But they are identified in chapter 11, verse 4, as the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. They are witnesses, and a witness is confirmed by another. That's why there's two of them. So the church's powerful prophetic witness in the world is associated with lampstands. And of course, a lampstand is illuminated. A lamp is illuminated by who we have identified as the Holy Spirit. He's the fire that burns in the lamp. He's the one that gives the church its powerful witness. And Jesus is basically saying, in all of the symbolic language, he's basically promising that if this church and any church that is like this, any church that does not repent and return to its first love, he himself will come in judgment and will remove the lampstand from its place. In other words, the church in Ephesus and its spirit-empowered witness in the world will cease to exist. It's not Jesus coming at the end of time. That makes no sense, because if removing the lampstand has to do with the church's witness, then what relevance does that have for, after the second coming of Christ? He's talking about during the church age, when you are called to be witnesses in the world, the word of judgment from the Lord is that he will remove the lampstand. Yes, the Lord does come at the end of history in a final sense, absolutely. But he also comes regularly to visit his church. And he comes in correction and exhortation in addition to, encouragement. So, yeah, I come to encourage you, commend you. I'm all the power you need. I'm intimately aware of what's going on. I'm addressing the angel of your church. I'm reaffirming that there's heavenly resources at your church. But I'm also giving you a word of warning, a word of potential judgment. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, it was the priest who tended the lamps. And here in the first chapter of Revelation, Jesus as pictured as the heavenly priest who's tending to his lamps. And he's either going to provide what is needed to keep it lit, or he's going to remove it. Now, what do you think about that idea? That this is a word of warning or judgment, potential judgment for this church, but by extension, any church that is like this. Is that the first you've heard that before? How does it strike you if this is your first time? Do you have any other thoughts on that idea?
Well, it's the first time I've heard that, and it's kind of scary.
Fair enough. Yeah, I mean it's sobering, right? And I think it can motivate. It can motivate us to think. Have I lost my first love? Right? Have we lost our first love? I think that there's. I don't want to apply this so strongly that we have to like always be scared or looking over our shoulder that Jesus is going to come, destroy us. I mean, I don't think that's. I mean, we read this in context of all of God's revelation, not just one book or one chapter or one letter. And I mean, the scriptures are very clear that God loves his people of the church. He offers the shepherding care and protection and keeping power, in his grace. I mean, there's so much other scripture that is encouragement to us and should prevent us from being scared, right? And so I'm thinking, what is the situation in our present day where this might be, we might be seeing this playing out before our very eyes?
So isn't this like the fig tree? Wasn't that, I would say, a warning to us today that you're not producing fruit? Mm-hmm. What's the point then? I was saved in 78, and I would say only in the last 10 years have I been in churches that do not go door knocking anymore. All before that, all the churches that I attended, we went out door knocking. It's not to me what you say, it's what the Holy Spirit says. And this is one of my little pet peeves. I repeatedly ask the question of Christians and pastors, what about the Holy Spirit? Because when Jesus left, he was very clear. I'm going because my Father is going to send the Holy Spirit. Now, you mentioned him, you mentioned the Spirit when you prayed earlier. But this is a thing that what I get when I ask the question, what about the Holy Spirit? Is this stare as if I just got off of a spaceship or something? I don't understand it. It's the deer in the headlights thing. Like, they don't want to answer it, or they're afraid to answer it, or they're afraid. It's like talking in tongues. I don't know. But the first thing that comes to mind is that tree. The fig tree. Mm-hmm. He cursed it and it shriveled up.
Yeah, well, elsewhere Jesus talked about, being the vine and his disciples being branches. And branches that don't bear fruit, that are not connected to the vine, are withered and dried up, are gathered and discarded.
He called us his body, mm-hmm. right?
Yes.
Not his estate. Because an estate can be separated by fences and whatnot, but a body is held together by bone and muscle and sinew, and this is descriptive for us that we are that thing. Mm-hmm.
Good thoughts. Passionate, but we've come to expect that from you, George. I appreciate that. As I was thinking about this idea of Jesus coming in judgment to the church, and I, part of me doesn't like to do this, but this is how I see it playing out today. I mean, there is a denomination that was once a vibrant witness in the world that, as it has turned from the truth of God's word, and you could say has abandoned its love, not just its first love, abandoned love, any love of God. What are we seeing today? It's been hemorrhaging members for decades. It's as the Lord has come in judgment to this denomination and has withdrawn their lampstand. They're ceasing to be what they are. They're ceasing to have a spirit-filled, witness, prophetic witness to the world. And so I'm not sure that this warning is one that has that should have us like sitting around shaking in fear. I think we're a long way removed from where this comes into play, but it does serve as a warning, or if nothing else, an encouragement for us to be searching our own hearts, letting the Holy Spirit search our hearts, and ask, you know, where is my love? Is my love for God, is it there? Am I motivated by the things that motivate Him? Do I love the things that He loves? Am I reaching out and being a witness like I'm supposed to be? And if not, what does that say about my relationship to Christ? I mean, I think if nothing else, this should cause those types of questions to be going on in our own minds and hearts. Self-examination, right. Good. And not just for an individual. I think whole churches can be assessing themselves along these ways.
A bit frightened. It gets your adrenaline pumping a little bit. It gives you more energy and strength.
Yeah. Good. Hey, let's look at this exhortation that comes at the end of this section. And by the way, it shows up at the end of every letter that Jesus told John to write. It's this one in verse 7 that says, "The one who has an ear, let him hear." Jesus used the same expression in Matthew 13, which he had borrowed from Isaiah 6 and Jeremiah 5, Ezekiel 3, this expression from throughout the Old Testament. And the significance of this expression was its connection to symbols and parables. So if you think about an Old Testament prophet, so he was given a word from God to speak to the people of God, and he would warn God's people of impending doom and divine judgment. And they would deliver their messages initially, usually, in very straightforward ways. But because of the idolatry of Israel, because of their stiff-neckedness, because of their unwillingness to listen, the message had little success. So when their straightforward messages didn't get the attention that they required, more dramatic language. And you can see this pattern, for example, in Isaiah. You have a straightforward message. Then you get to chapter 6, and you have that vision. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And it's this sort of vision of God in his temple, and his mouth is purged. He's given a new message for the people of God. And that message there, that commissioning there in chapter 6, verse 9, initially says he is to all so that they cannot any longer hear. Interesting that Isaiah's preaching after that, after initially being very straightforward, very direct, very clear and understandable, but being met with resistance, it now, after chapter 6, becomes mixed with parables and symbolic action. Interesting. Straightforward, symbol, and parable. See the same thing in Ezekiel, chapter 3, verse 27. He wrote, "The one who hears, let him hear, and the one who refuses, let him use." And the very next verse, at the beginning of chapter 4, we see the very first symbolic action performed by Ezekiel. He basically builds a little diorama of Jerusalem, and he lays down on the ground and does all these crazy things. And it's like, what on earth is he doing? Well, again, straightforward message. This let those who have let the one who has an ear, let him hear. Symbolic action. Jesus followed this in Matthew, the first 12 chapters of Matthew. Very straightforward, understandable, and yet as he's teaching, he's being met with resistance. Then you get to chapter 13, and what happens in chapter 13? He quotes Isaiah, this expression, "The one who has an ear." And that what does he start doing? He starts teaching in parables. See the pattern? Straightforward teaching, rejected. Let the one who has here, parable or symbol. It's a pattern over and over again. And the question for me is, well, what's the point of that? Well, symbols and parables have the effect of doing one of three things. It gains the attention of true believers. It shocks some unbelievers or backsliders into repentance. Or it hardens the heart of the unbeliever. It's going to have one of those. In other words, the recipient of God's word has responsibility. And that's the purpose of the symbol and the parable. It's It's to elicit a response. For those who trust God, those who follow Christ, when we're presented with parable or symbol, the intention is to draw the disciple closer to Jesus. Oh, tell me more what that means. In fact, that's exactly what happens in Matthew 13. Why are you teaching in parables? What do these things mean? The disciples were begging him, and he had to explain the parable to him. It's this invitation to come near, but it's also, in some way, a form of judgment on the hard heart. Because those who already refuse the straightforward teaching, well, now they're going to be further confounded. Their hearts are going to be hardened further. And so when we come upon the same pattern, we see the same pattern in Revelation. You have chapters 2 and 3, which are, generally speaking, pretty straightforward things. But each of these letters ends with this expression. So what should follow the expression?
Symbols. Parables. Confused. What is after chapter 3?
Right? So what is the purpose of chapters 4 and on? Well, it's to draw the believer closer. To invite us, tell me, what does this mean? It's to shock the backslider into repentance. And so, you know, that's what's going to happen. As Christ's message enlightens some and blinds others, by using this phrase, Jesus is indicating that what is about to be revealed will be parabolic or symbolic in nature. And so the true believers will be drawn closer, they'll be comforted, they'll be encouraged. And I hope that's what's happening to us as we go through this study, that we're encouraged and strengthened and emboldened for witness to stand firm in the face of persecution and tribulation that we are going to face and are in the midst of in this world. That's absolutely going to happen. But for those who are, you know, flirting with the fringe or with teetering between Christ and the world, those who are dabbling in, you know, something other than Christ, well, there's going to be some symbols here. Symbols like beasts and dragons and harlots and horsemen and plagues that are intended to shock them back. Pay attention to what's happening. If you didn't listen to the straightforward teaching, let me try to get your attention this way. Let me grab you by the shoulders and shake you so that you do not compromise with these beastly, idolatrous institutions and ideologies that you are attempted to identify with and trust in. That's what's happening with all these symbols. And of course, unbelievers, well, what's going to happen when they get to chapter 4, 5, 6, and beyond? Well, they're just going to completely fail to understand it entirely. It's the pattern that we see over and over and over again, which underscores our contention here and how we're approaching Revelation, that the visions of chapters 4 through 21 are developments of the straightforward teaching of chapters 2 and 3. That's another dimension of the relationship between 2 and 3 and what follows. That the visions mirror and expand upon and develop the ideas in the letters. Because the letters are the straightforward teaching. And at the end, Jesus says, let those with an ear hear. And what follows is the development that is intended to draw us closer. This, of course, is confirmed when we get to, for example, the trumpet and the bowl visions. You'll see when we get there that those judgments are very clearly modeled after the Exodus plagues. And what was the effect of the plagues on Egypt? Yes, it was to try to force Pharaoh to let his people go. But they also had the effect of emboldening the people of God and hardening the heart of Pharaoh. So the purpose of these visions of judgment is not lay out some sort of literal chronological order of events for history future. No, their purpose is to encourage and exhort believers in every age to conquer and in order to become heirs of this promise in verse 7, that to the one who ever comes, I will grant them to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Okay? That's a nice laugh at a perfectly timed point. Well done. I like that. So for the Ephesians, it's not the persecution that they have to overcome. It's their own sin of not testifying about Christ to the outside world. Okay? All right, so I want to take our last few minutes here, and I have just a list of questions that I would like to throw to you and just rapid-fire respond just to sort of reflect on some of these things tonight, okay? Concerning losing our first love, do you see any similarity here between the church in Ephesus and, say, the Pharisees of Jesus' day?
What would be the similarity or similarities?
They were all about the rules of following God.
The rules, the doctrine, the teachings. Yeah, but
they lost sight of loving.
Oh yeah, they missed it. They missed it all, didn't they? Yeah. It sounds they're very similar in a lot of ways. And that's a good caution and a warning to us not to become Pharisaical. Good. What is the role of doctrine in its relationship to the Christian life? Like, doctrine's not bad. That's not the lesson here. What's the value of doctrine?
I think for guidance.
Okay. Good.
Leading.
Preserving truth. Truth comes from God. We want to make sure it's preserved, it's understood rightly. Anything else?
Guardrails.
Guardrails, good, on how to live your life. Yeah, absolutely. How about this? If the problem in Ephesus was that they've, at some level, forsaken their love for Christ, they've failed to see the person that their doctrines pointed to. So, like, when we talk about good theology, we're talking about, say, in particular, our Christology, our theology of Jesus. If your Christology is wrong, then your knowledge of Jesus is wrong, and therefore your love for him will be perverted. There's a direct connection between how you understand Jesus and think about Jesus and your love for him. And I think on the flip side, the more pure our understanding of Jesus is, the more unleashed our love for him will be. And I have found that to be true in my life. I remember in Bible college, as I was going to these classes and I was studying the word for myself and I was being discipled, and all these head things about Jesus were becoming more and more clear, suddenly my heart was open to him. I mean, you can't love someone you can't love someone like Jesus wants us to love him if you don't know him. And we know him primarily through his word and what he says about himself. So there's a direct connection between doctrine and the Christian life. But somehow, what was in their heads was not descending into their hearts anymore in Ephesus. And that's something we want to make sure we avoid having happen here. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, pay close attention to your life and to your teaching. I think that's something along the lines of what John, Christ through John, is warning the Ephesians to make sure they do. Yes, your teaching's great, but don't forget your life, how you live, how you work your teachings out, what they mean. Let me ask you this question. How does a church move from doing well to making the same types of mistakes as this church in Ephesus? What's the process by which you go from doing great to having this problem?
Could it be pride?
Okay, so maybe an intellectual pride developed? Oh, man. Yeah, that's always enemy number one for an intellectual people.
And when you think about the Pharisees, I think that was a big part of it, too.
Yeah.
They felt superior.
Yes, as a superior, the chosen people. Yeah, good.
Question.
Uh-huh.
Would you consider that would sort of like becoming self-righteous?
Sure, it could be. Yeah, so self-righteousness is gonna view oneself as, you know, among other things, morally superior to another. Or, you know, I can provide for my own needs. I can make right my own wrongs. I mean, there's any number of things in there that go along with that. Sure. Yeah. I guess I want to know your thoughts on the answer to this question, because I don't want for that to happen in my life or in this church's life, to go from where we're doing great, but then suddenly, because X, Y, and Z, we find ourselves in this type of position. I want to avoid that from happening. So So if we know how it happens, maybe we know how to avoid it.
Well, Sean, could it be a lack of strong leadership in the churches? I mean, that's that
sure.
would be part of it.
Yeah, thanks for putting that pressure on me, Terry.
Could it be that we get comfortable?
Okay, comfort.
With that, you know, we've got people coming in. Do we need to go out? Do we need to?
Oh, that's good.
You know.
Yeah, comfort.
We can let them come to us if they really want to.
Yeah.
But there's no need for us to. Not that we can go door knocking, George, but you know, reach out.
So this thing about love, Jesus said, I'm giving you a new commandment that you love one another just as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. He uses the word multiple times. I'm falling more in love with you right now listening to this, because last week you told me on how you came about with all this. This isn't something you studied over the last couple of months. This is something that God's been developing in you over a period of years. And it's like the serpent on the pole type of thing. When you were talking about a few minutes ago about learning and being drawn in more and us coming closer, I couldn't have been the only one that felt the Holy Spirit moving and being excited by that, because that is what God wants. Mm-hmm. When we draw closer and we learn and we study more and we know Him more, because as we all know, the more you know someone, the more you love them.
Yeah.
You know their good points, their bad points, and everything in between, and you love them more.
Yeah, good. And I think part of the answer to this, to dovetail from what he just said, so we're here to study the Bible, but why? Right? Is it just purely an intellectual exercise? Is it an academic, some sort of academic pursuit that we want to know more information than someone else, or to have a mastery of a particular subject matter? Well, no. If we view the Bible rightly, we view it as how we know and therefore love, with the help of the Holy Spirit, the triune God. And so the scriptures, Jesus is making himself known to us through his scriptures. And so the study of the Bible is not an academic exercise. There are academic elements of it. And in a class like this, we get to be a little more academic than maybe on Sunday morning. But that's not the goal. That's not the teleological reason for it, the end purpose. No, the end purpose is to know and love and follow Jesus. And so if we approach the study of God's word that way, then the head knowledge and the heart are always connected. Because the purpose to picking this thing up and reading it ultimately is so that its truth descends here, and that I'm drawn closer to the one who inspires this and speaks to this day through it. And then we will love the things he loves, and we'll be compelled to go out and share. So, I don't know, I guess, for me, maybe that's where the Ephesians fell short. Maybe it just became, well, we want to know more than the Nicolaitans do. We want to prove, maybe the very thing Jesus is commending them for became their greatest liability. Hey, you did a great job destroying the arguments of that heretical group. But in the process, you failed to let that truth that you were using remain in your heart. I don't want to be guilty of that. So we're always going to approach God's word, whether on Sunday morning or on Wednesday night, as a way to know and love and follow Jesus as priority number one. All right, we're a few minutes overdue. I think that's enough for tonight. Let's close in prayer, and then Richard will pick up next week in verse 8, and he will go down to verse 17. So he's going to do the church of Smyrna and the church in Pergamum. And then after Revival Week, we'll pick back up with the message to Thyatira. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this night. Thank you for this final note. I think it's the right note to end on, that all Bible study, whether it's individually in our own quiet times or together as families, or in Sunday school or Bible study or on Sunday morning collectively as a whole. All of it is ultimately about hearing from you, learning from you, being given guide rails by you, how to live life rightly, and ultimately, it's your voice to our lives so that we can know you better, we can love you better, we can obey, know how to obey you better and live out the truths that that we believe in. And so, Lord, by your Spirit's presence and power, may these words come alive in us tonight. And would you, Holy Spirit, begin to apply these things to us individually so we know when we leave here how to begin to work these things out in our own individual lives. And may we be a church that continually is devoted to you as our first and only love. And may that be evidenced by fruit of holiness and by a love for the world that compels us to go out and share you with it. So Lord, be with each of these as they go. Thank you for those who've tuned in online, and may we continue to be good students of the word, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, good evening, and thanks for being here with us, and God bless you, and see you here soon.